Let's turn in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what we begin with at chapter 2, verse 14, actually starts a section of the letter that goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And this section that I want to look with you tonight in an overview fashion, there's so much here, we won't be able to cover everything in detail, but we're going to kind of pick and choose. It's going to emphasize for us what real Christian ministry is. Because as you already get the sense, I'm sure, from what we've just read, that not everybody that claims to be serving the Lord is really serving the Lord. And not everybody that claims to be serving the Lord is doing what they do out of the right motivations. And even people that much of what they do we might consider good, we could look at why they're doing it and we could call it into question. And Paul wants to look at his ministry and put it before them, because obviously when you read through 2 Corinthians, his ministry was under attack pretty well constantly. They were always carping and criticizing him and asking if he was really from God. And especially when you get to the third section of the book that we thought about last night, from chapters 10 through 12, he's going to have to defend his very apostleship. And this is remarkable, because when you think about it, this is after the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most used man of the New Testament. I mean, he's used of the Lord to write about two-thirds of it, more or less. I'm not exactly sure of that fraction, but close enough, right? That we have all of these books that the Spirit of God used Paul to write. That we have all of the journeys that he took, basically from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And when he's describing his work and God calling him to be an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says about the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but Christ in me. That basically it was the Lord doing it. So the point is that it was undeniable to any level-headed person, to anybody halfway honest about the circumstances, that this man had been greatly used by the Spirit of God. It would sort of be like us saying, you know, today, well, I mean, what did Billy Graham accomplish in his life? Well, there's two museums devoted to the man's work. Now, I realize we might not have done everything he did or the way he did it, and it's up to the judgment seat of Christ ultimately to evaluate the eternal value of the man and his work. But no one would say that this guy who spent decades and preached to billions of people, when you consider the satellite television audiences, no one would say, well, he didn't do very much. He did something, right? And same thing with Paul. He did something. Now you can call into question maybe what was the end result or what was the permanence of it. And again, I think now almost 2,000 years later, we can look back and we can see even more than they could see then that this man was authenticated by God, that his work was God-given, that it was the Spirit of the Lord working through him, because obviously it's a work that has stood the test of time. The Spirit of God is still using Paul's work tonight, that we are still gathered together, and in Acts 2:42, not just Paul's, but the other apostles as well, the first thing we read that they continued steadfastly in was the apostles' doctrine. You're studying Acts, so you know about that. You know how the teaching that we have in the New Testament is the apostles' doctrine. Now, not the doctrine that the apostles originated, because they were original in nothing, but the doctrine that the apostles disseminated, because they received it from the Lord. In John 16, the Lord said, I'm going to send you the other comforter, or the helper, as the New King James calls him, and he's going to give you my things. And what does that entail? How much stuff does the Lord have? Well, all the Father's things are my things, says the Lord. So here's the wonderful thing, that we don't have to look outside of the apostles' doctrine, because the apostles' doctrine, a.k.a. the New Testament, and by the way, last I checked, every time the apostles opened their mouth publicly, they were also preaching for the Old Testament, and the New Testament letters that they were used of the Spirit of God to write all quote from the Old Testament. So when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we might as well just say the Bible. It's Old and New Testament together, right? This is the Word of God. And we don't have to go outside of that to get some other experience of God or some other knowledge of God. We can say we've got it right here. The Lord has given it. The risen Christ himself gave it through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, who gave it to the church by their teaching and eventually by what the Holy Spirit had them write down. Now, therefore, when we come to this section, it's kind of like you sort of want to say with Paul, is this trip really necessary? I mean, does the poor guy have to spend all this time defending himself? And yet, like so many things in the Bible, I'm thankful for the problems that Paul had to go through. I'm thankful for the struggles of the church at Corinth, because we wouldn't know a lot of stuff that we know about the Christian life or about the church or about how to conduct ourselves if they hadn't had problems in the first century and the Lord, by his Spirit, had to give the answers to Paul. So even as we look at him defending himself tonight, we want to keep in mind this isn't just for Paul. Because remember what we said last night. Paul suffered. Why did Paul suffer? Well, you could say he suffered for Christ's sake, and that would be accurate. But Paul also suffered, he said, for your sake, for my sake. He suffered for the Corinthians, first of all, but he suffered for us too. In other words, the sufferings that Paul endured have now come to be helpful to us, because as we suffer with Christ in this world, we get to partake of the comfort that the Lord gave to Paul in his sufferings. And in much the same way, as Paul defends himself and says, now, think about the ministry that God has called me to do. Think about my service. Again, this isn't just Paul saying, stop picking on me. I'm right. You're wrong. This is Paul saying, this is what Christians are all about. So as a Christian, we want to say that we can make the same claims that Paul makes here. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just take an example here. He uses this wonderful metaphor in verse 14 about a triumphal procession, or we'd call it today a parade. Anybody here like parades? Now, parades can be pretty fun. They can also be dreadfully boring. But depends why and where and how, you know. But he says, now thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And the image that he's using here is of one of the victory parades that, say, the Roman army would have. When they were coming back from a battle and they had triumphed, they would have a parade for them. You know, a couple of years ago, I guess it was last year, we're in 2020. Last year was the 50th anniversary of one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, right? Neil Armstrong walking on the moon, and Buzz Aldrin, and Scott Carpenter hanging out up in the capsule, but at least he had coffee. But anyway, 50 years ago, they walked on the moon. And what happened to those guys when they came back to Earth? Oh, they got feted everywhere they went. And they had parade after parade, and at least so the archival footage shows me. I wasn't born yet. But anyway, you know, they were treated well everywhere, and everybody celebrated them. They're heroes. And imagine that same sort of thing. Here's the returning army, and they're coming back as heroes. And the thing they would do in these processions is they would actually burn incense, fragrant incense. So as you're standing there, if you're downwind from the sewer in Rome, that can kind of impair your enjoyment, you know, of the victory parade. But if they're carrying censers, burning the incense as they go down the street, that is, to quote, was it Peabody and Sherman, the smell of victory, right? And so they would smell the victory. Well, that's if you were rooting for the Romans to win. Now, if you were a Thracian, let's say, one of the nations that they destroyed, if you were a Thracian or a Carthaginian, that was the perennial enemy. In fact, in the century before the time of the Lord, there was an orator, a very famous guy in Rome called Cicero, and Cicero used to end every speech, "Carthage must be destroyed." So I take it he didn't like Carthage too much. You know, the Romans had no love for Carthage, and it kind of went the other way. But you can imagine, if this is a Roman triumphal parade, and you're Carthaginian, you're not happy about this. It's sort of like, if it's the Super Bowl parade, and the Dallas Cowboys are the victors, I'm not happy. Because I am a fan of the team formerly known as the Washington Redskins. And I hope I haven't offended anybody by pronouncing that name out loud. But who knows what they are now, they're just the Washington football team. They're sort of the anonymous team. So anyway, and probably we'll have a season to match the way our roster looks, but I hope I'm wrong. In any case, you know, if the other team wins and they're the head of the parade, you're not happy. That's the point, right? And so as he talks about this parade and the fragrance being emitted, he says to the one, he says, that we are the to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, verse 16, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, quite simply, what this parade would be then is Christ's victory parade. And Paul says, we're in that victory parade. And when you're around us, you get the savor that we belong to the victor. And we're not really stretching it, because he says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, right? That is the Lord who gives us the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? We sing that. Well, if you're a believer, you emit that fragrance of Christ's victory. And even the image, the scholars tell us, is that in these victory parades, they would bring back slaves that they had captured from the other country. And now these slaves belong to Rome. And here, imagine us coming in procession, led by Paul, and he would say, you know, I used to belong to the other country, but now I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to be a slave of sin, now I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to those who are being saved, and that's another phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 1. He distinguishes between those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, if you don't know the Lord, this is not something that will happen to you. You're already perishing. You're living out a lost existence, not knowing the God who made you. And the unfortunate thing is, if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you leave this world that way, that state becomes permanent. But for those who are saved, we are being saved. That process has already begun in us. We're not waiting for eternal life to begin. We are waiting for certain aspects of it. We are waiting for the new glorified bodies. We are waiting to be removed from a scene where death is ubiquitous and where sin is all too prevalent. And we are waiting to be in the glory where there's no night, no tears, no crying, no sorrow, and so forth and so on. So there are aspects of eternal life that we haven't entered into yet, and yet we already have eternal life if we know the Lord Jesus. We've already passed from death unto life, the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24. We already have this relationship with the Lord. The Lord's already living in us by His Spirit, whom He calls the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance, right? So, in a sense, we've already begun to enter into what we're going to enjoy much further when the Lord comes. But it depends which side you're on. If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're one of those who is perishing, then that savor of Christ does not smell good to you. That aroma isn't pleasant. Whereas, if you do belong to the Lord, all the savor of the Lord's name. You know, the Song of Songs says, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." And the hymn writer said, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth." You go anywhere and you hear somebody say something that indicates they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? I feel like that guy that, was it Martin Milner? I forget who it was. Ray Milland, maybe? The guy who used to be on My Favorite Martian. You know, My Favorite Martian, I used to see it in reruns. This guy was a Martian, and he'd have these little antennae that come up. That's how I feel. When I'm in a restaurant or a store, and now Brother Rick's going to picture me with antennae coming out of my head all night. Sorry. Anyway, when I hear somebody say something, and I say, "Wow, that might be a brother or a sister. That might be a believer in Christ." And suddenly you meet another Christian, and it's like, "Wow, this is better than Chanel number 5. You know? Like the whole atmosphere, the ambiance of whatever place you're in is brighter, is wonderful, because you meet a believer. I remember a dear older brother who had traveled extensively to minister the Word of God, and he made the comment, he said, "I've been in countries where you're happy to see a Christian's dog." And I know what he means, because I've been in parts of the world where statistically there are so few believers. And if you run into a believer, your heart rejoices. Now that's how it is. That's that savor of life unto life. But he says, one thing we are not, verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now that particular word for peddling, quite rare. Only place it occurs in the New Testament is right here. And it's the idea of being a huckster. It's not the idea of being an honest salesperson that is in a reputable store, you know, and that you go and they just want to sell you what you want, and they stand behind their product, and if the product doesn't work, they're going to refund your money, or they're going to take care of it. You know, you buy whatever the thing is that controls your dashboard and your speedometer, and it doesn't work. They say, "We're going to stand by it and fix it." I'm sorry, brother. I just don't remember terminology. But, you know, anyway. Now, this is not that kind of guy. This is the kind of guy that's kind of like down in Brooklyn with his trunk open and says, "Psst, hey, buddy, you want to buy a Rolex?" Now, listen, don't buy Rolexes from guys in Brooklyn with their trunk open, you know? I mean, don't buy a computer at a flea market or something, you know. There are places where there are hucksters, right? Where there are people that just want to separate you from your hard-earned cash. And Paul says that there are some people like that. that the reason they are in the ministry, quote unquote, the reason they are preaching the Word of God, the reason they claim to serve God, is they are hucksters. They are trying to trick you. They are trying to peddle something. There is a level of hypocrisy where they adulterate the Word of God for financial gain. And unfortunately, we have far too many of those sorts of people. I'm sure you have some locally. We certainly have some on the national scene, on television and internet and radio, that are clearly in it for the money, and they're not preaching the truth. But Paul says, by contrast, we're doing it as of sincerity. Now, sincerity is an interesting word. In English, one school of thought says that the word means without wax. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary, which in its 22 or 24 volumes, whatever it is, it is the magisterial resource to define words in English. And so when they say it, it's usually pretty well on. And the guy in the Oxford English Dictionary goes on a little rant about what I'm about to tell you. He denies it. So it may not be true, but if it's not true, think of it as an illustration. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. When we talk about the word sincerity, in Spanish, for example, sinceros means without wax. And you say, well, where does that come from? Well, the story goes, again, that the OED denies, the story goes that you could have a potter, and the potter would make a nice vase for you. And there's the vase, but lo and behold, he comes back to his workshop the next morning after making this, and he sees a crack in it. And he says, oh my. So what he does is, he puts a wee bit of wax in the crack. And with the naked eye, unless you hold the thing up like to a candle or something, you can't see the crack. The wax will cover it. So the idea of being sinceros without wax, and I'm just getting you ready for Henry in case he lapses into Spanish so that you're accustomed. I'm giving it to you in gringo tonight, so you know you can be ready. Oh my goodness, you know. But anyway, the idea was that here's a workman who gives you a vase, and it is without wax. In other words, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not cracked. He's not covering up bad workmanship. Now, that may not be where the word actually came from. The etymology might be different. The OED says it is different. But it's still a good illustration of what sincerity means, isn't it? Because sincerity is what you see is what you get. It's being honest and open and true to reality. It's not faking it. It's not pretending it. And when we talk about what the assembly is to be and what people who preach the Word of God are supposed to be especially, but we could apply it to all Christians, it's supposed to be what you see is what you get. We're not covering up. We're not pretending to be something we're not. We're not playing the hypocrite. That's playing a role, you know, pretending to be someone else. That's not what we're doing, but he says, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul never ever forgot when he was doing the work of the Lord that he was ultimately accountable to God. The Reformed people like a phrase, coram Deo. We're just all over the place in languages tonight. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And the idea is that when you're serving the Lord or when you're doing anything, when you go to your job or you go to your school or you go to your play, whatever you're doing, God sees me. God knows what I'm doing. God knows why I'm doing it. And Paul always had that in mind. Not in some kind of paranoid way, like God was the ultimate voyeur. You know, like God was kind of spying on him because he's waiting to say, ah, gotcha. No, not like that. But in the sense that Paul says, I'm privileged to serve the living and true God. He's my master. And I've got to give an account of my service one day. And so whenever he talked about what he was doing, there's always this looking ahead to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not just looking ahead to how God's going to look at his service. But even how he looked at other believers, he would keep that future view in mind. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or epistles of commendation from you?" Now, this was something important, especially in the ancient world. Nowadays, if you're going to go somewhere on vacation, let's say, you're going to go down to the Florida Men's Bible Study next January, and you want to go to an assembly somewhere between here and there on your way, and nobody down there knows you. That nowadays, even, it's still practiced. The assembly might give you a letter of commendation to introduce you to that assembly. And we see it in the New Testament, even, like in Acts. It doesn't happen in the form of a letter, but you remember Barnabas, on one notable occasion, brings Paul at the end of Acts chapter 9, I believe, and he takes him amongst the brethren in Judea, and he says, "Paul's all right." He vouches for Paul, which was important because, as you remember, Paul was formerly Saul of Tarsus, the man who was the persecutor of the church. So Barnabas, great believer that he was a true son of encouragement. He steps up and says, "You know, this guy Paul is legit. This isn't a trick. He's a believer. I know him to be faithful. I saw how he served the Lord up in Damascus, even risking his life, and he almost got killed for doing that. You guys should receive him." This is the idea. So when Phoebe is going from Cenchrea, which I mentioned last night, one of the port cities near Corinth, she's going to Rome. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he puts in that little blurb at the beginning of Romans 16 and says, "I commend to you Phoebe, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea." Here's a lady who's involved in the work of God in another assembly. She's one who's known to be among the women there that serve and serve the Lord in various capacities. But in any case, this would introduce her to them, and he says to them, "Help her with whatever business she has." Now, Paul steps back here and he says, a little bit sarcastically, "Do I need a letter of commendation to you? Or, for that matter, do I need you to write a letter of commendation for me?" Some of the newer translations say a letter of recommendation. And the idea is, do I need you to tell me the worth of my work or who I am? I mean, that's kind of silly when one considers, as we mentioned last night, that according to Acts 18, the Spirit of God used Paul to plant this church. So for them to have to say, "Paul, who are you? What do you mean, who am I? I'm the guy who led you to the Lord. I'm the guy who taught you how the church should gather." And it's sort of like you saying to the doctor who delivered you, "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm the guy who caught you. You know, I could have just let you fall on the floor." But I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Or, for that matter, do I need a letter of commendation from you, he says in verse 1. In other words, do I need you to tell other churches what I'm all about and who I am, and you can give your stamp of approval to me? Now, that's kind of ridiculous. He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." Now, that's a wonderful thing. He says something similar to the Philippians. He says, "Even as it is right for me to think of you all, for I have you in my heart." He would say that from prison in Philippians chapter 1. And this reminds me so much of 1 Thessalonians 2, where he talks about how he had been in Thessalonica, how he had been gentle like a nursing mother. Now, on the weekend, last weekend, we had some friends visit, and happened to be the wife was a nursing mother. She had a little, very cute little baby boy, and she had to stop and nurse him. And, you know, for propriety's sake and modesty's sake, she was properly covered. And I'm not one who am going to sit there and stare at such procedures. But it reminded me of when our children were babies and the tenderness that Naomi would show toward them, how she'd have to hold them just right, you know, and just amazing the gentleness of a nursing mother with a newborn child. And Paul's not ashamed to use that simile and say, "I was like a nursing mother with you. I was gentle among you. I wanted to nurture you in the faith." Paul was not, contrary to popular opinion today, some kind of bully that went around scaring people and went around giving orders and went around upsetting people. Paul was gentle in most respects toward the saints, especially early in the Christian life. But then he also talks in 1 Thessalonians 2 about how we need to exhort you like a father exhorts his children. They're just like a father takes his child and gives some advice and says, now look, son, I got to give you some counsel here. You know, here's what you ought to do. Here's something that's going to help you. Or here's something you shouldn't do. Don't do that, son. That'll hurt you. Think the book of Proverbs, right? Because Proverbs both talks about the commandments of a father and it talks about the commandments of a mother, or the instruction, at least, of a mother. And we have those wonderful things. Paul exercised that kind of ministry toward the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 2. And what does he say at the end of that chapter? Something he says also to the Philippians at the end of chapter 3. He says, you are our crown. Now think about that. When we think about future rewards, I don't know. Oops. I don't know how... that's okay. I've had worse. As long as people don't start throwing up in the meeting, I think I can hold it together. But when we think about future rewards, how do you picture that? You know, do we picture, oh, I'm going to come up to the physical judgment seat of Christ and the Lord's going to give me a physical crown? Well, indeed, the Bible in the book of Revelation symbolically shows us the 24 elders falling at the feet of the Lord and casting their crowns before the Lord, which has given its name to at least one Christian band, right? So we do have that image in Scripture, and it certainly means something. But one way to think about the crowns is not just some kind of outward manifestation of our service for the Lord and how the Lord recompenses that service, but to actually think of my crown as being the people that I've ministered to. So you can imagine, here's a group of people at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is standing there. And the Lord says, you know, Paul, to see what you did for me, to see what you accomplished, to see how my Spirit worked through you, and you were obedient, and you were available to me, these people wouldn't be here in glory. These people wouldn't themselves be before the judgment seat of Christ if it wasn't for you. It's that as you were used of me, you brought this man and that woman and that boy and that girl, and they came to faith in Christ because of the work that you did. As a family, we're reading a missionary biography, one of our favorites, or one of my favorites, called Missionary in the Making. It's written by a guy named J.H. Brown. It's kind of hard to find, but if you ever find it, grab onto it with two hands. J.H. Brown was a brother who went to Africa to serve after World War I in the 1920s. And he first went out to Congo. And in his early days, he got connected with one of the great pioneer missionaries of the late 19th century, a man named Dan Crawford, often called Dan Crawford of Luanda. His biography you can find online in public domain. I can send you a link if you want to read the PDF. But Dan Crawford died rather unexpectedly, very early in Mr. Brown's ministry there. And Mr. Brown, therefore, had to kind of arrange the funeral. But it wasn't just, you know, he was there as a European missionary, and of course the widow was there. But most of the people at the funeral were Africans. And when they came to the funeral, he said it was really touching to see the outpouring of love that the Africans had for this man, because he was the one that brought them the gospel. He was the one that told them about the Lord Jesus. It wasn't like here, where you grow up and where's the first time you ever heard the name Jesus? You might not be able to remember. You know, you've heard it on the radio. You've heard it on television. You've heard it from people maybe at school. You've heard it in the library. You've heard it in the community. You know, there's so much knowledge of the Lord. Yes, there's blasphemy and there's error and there's all kinds of stuff. But the name is not unknown, is it? This man, Dan Crawford, brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people wept unashamedly because they were so grateful to God for bringing this man from Scotland. He grew up actually not too far away, I think it was from Scotland, grew up not far away from where Livingston and from where another great missionary, Frederick Stanley Arnott, came from. That was a great area of Scotland. And this guy had done so much work that when he died, there was just this tremendous outpouring of emotion. Because of him, they had come to know the Lord. Now, we know it was the Lord working through him. But picture what Paul is saying here. That really, you guys are our letter. Yes, in a sense, you do authenticate our ministry because the proof of us being apostles is seen in the fact that you got saved through us. But he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. Now, what were written on tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments, of course, right? So we're going to come into this next section where he contrasts the Ten Commandments with what we have in the New Covenant, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we know it. And he says, basically, what your lives are, it's like a story or like a letter that's being written, except it's not being written with ink. It's being written with the Spirit of God. On fleshy hearts. And that's a tremendous way to look at our ministry among other people. That how I use my gifts or talents or resources that God has given me is meant to affect this person for eternity. It's meant to help that person to grow in the Lord or maybe come to know the Lord in the first place. So that when I get to heaven, there's Rick Babb standing there and he can say, Keith, on such and such a night when you came, I needed to hear this verse and the Lord gave you that verse. Now, I don't know. I'm just making that up. But, you know, the Spirit does stuff like that. I have people come to me with regularity who say, oh, when you said this, that meant so much to me. And if they only knew, I had no idea of saying it 10 seconds before I said it. Literally. That was just something the Spirit of God put in my mind. I said it, had no idea why I was saying it, wasn't thinking about anybody in particular, probably will never know how the Lord used it, but that's how it goes, right? And that's what Christian ministry is all about. Not what you can get from somebody, but what you can give to somebody and being available to the Lord to give that to them. And so he says, verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So, whenever Paul starts to talk about himself, and I said last night, 2 Corinthians is probably his most autobiographical letter. It's where he talks the most about himself. Whenever he has to talk about what he's done or who he is, he makes a beeline for the Lord. He right away wants to say, now don't think I'm saying this was me. Actually, it was the Lord. I'm not sufficient of myself to do anything. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, some have taken that latter phrase out of context, and they have tried to pit the Spirit of God versus the Bible. And that is not at all what this verse is saying. I mean, the context is pretty clear on that. The reason people say that is because they are looking for experience. And they will try to have these great spiritual experiences and then go back to the Bible for justification for it. When in fact the Bible puts it the other way around. We go to the Word of God first. And that determines what our experience ought to be. And if we start experiencing things that are unbiblical, we realize we've gotten off track. We need to repent and go back to the Lord, right? Now, he's not talking about the Spirit versus the Bible as if something written down is what kills. After all, 1 Peter 1 is going to describe the Bible like that incorruptible seed by which we're born again, right? So obviously, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word doesn't kill you. The Word actually makes you alive. It's by believing the Word of Christ that one is born again. But what he's contrasting here is the letter that was written on those stone tablets, which he mentioned a moment ago. The law. That kills. but it is the Spirit who makes alive. Now, why is that? Well, again, he's not saying there's anything wrong with the law. There's anything wrong with the Ten Commandments, because in 1 Timothy 1, he tells us the law is holy, just, and good. After all, last I checked, the Ten Commandments is in the Bible too, right? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and all over the place. Even our Lord quoted from the Ten Commandments numerous times during his ministry. So, he's not saying the Ten Commandments as written down are bad, but he's saying the effect of that dispensation of law, of Israel being under that covenant of the law, was not to bring them eternal life. Because it wasn't the problem with the law, it was the problem with what the law had to work with. Now, I love this scene in Chariots of Fire. Anybody seen Chariots of Fire here? It's one of my favorite films, based on a true story about a believing runner, Eric Little. Okay, why a crippled guy is interested in a movie about people who run, you can figure that one out for yourself. But I've always liked films about things I can't do, which is most things. So I'm very easy to please in film, or books for that matter. But anyway, there's a character in that film who was played by the recently deceased Ian Holm, who just died a few months ago. A character called Sam Musabini. And what Sam Musabini is, he's a trainer. And he approaches this one runner in the film, Harold Abrams, and he says, I can make you a better runner. Actually, Abrams goes to him first, and he doesn't right away sign up with him, but eventually he says, yes, I think I can help you with the gold at the Olympics. And so part of the story is how this trainer takes Abrams, H.M. Abrams, this great runner, and brings him to get to his full potential to win the gold medal in the Paris Olympics of 1924. Now, if I may insert myself into that film for a moment, I certainly wasn't around back then. But can you imagine if I popped up and said, Mr. Massimini, would you please train me? Would you please teach me how to run? And teach me how to win the gold medal? I mean, he may have been the best running coach in the world. I'll go a step further. He might have been the best ever, for all I know. But he could never get me to win the gold medal. You could get Carl Lewis, you could get Usain Bolt, you could get Roger Bannister, for crying out loud. Name your track athlete, or Jim Ryan, or whomever. Aren't you impressed with how many track athletes I can just rattle off? Again, amazing for a guy who can't run, but I like obituaries, that's why. But anyway, I mean, you could get the best coaches in the world. They're never going to get me to win the gold medal. Why? Because my body is not the body of a world-class track athlete. Not even close. So it doesn't matter how many years I spend with the best coaches, how much money they would spend on me, how much time, I could never make that standard. And it's the same thing with the law, you know. Romans 8 says in verse 3 that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The reason that the law killed is not because the law was deficient. It's because I'm deficient. You're deficient. The law shows us we're sinners. It shows us we don't make that standard. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Paul doesn't stop there and say, well, the law kills you spiritually before God. And it condemns you. But he goes on. He says, the Spirit gives life. So there's this contrast between the old covenant, which led to death, and the new covenant, which leads to life. So he says, verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now again, to paraphrase that, there was glory associated with the law. And that glory, during that dispensation, you remember, was the time when Moses would go up into Mount Sinai and he would speak with the Lord. The Lord would appear to him and talk with him face to face, like a man talks with his friend. True, Moses didn't see the full, unbridled, unveiled glory of God, because the Bible tells us God dwells in light which no man can approach to. Moses, at the best,
saw the Lord's, what the Bible calls the hinder parts of his glory. You remember God puts him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him, and he passes up by, and he proclaims his name, the Lord, mighty and gracious, and so forth and so on. So he saw this tremendous glory of the Lord. Now what happened when he came down from the mountain? Oh, people were like, oh, hand me my Ray-Bans, man. I mean, Moses' face was glowing. And people were like, wow, Moses, your face is glowing, because he had been in the presence of the Lord. And that glory, as he beheld something of the glory of God, that glory shone in Moses' face. But Moses, as chapter 3 is going to go on to say, would veil his face. Now, why would he do that? Because they couldn't stand to look at the glory? Well, no, he's already given us a little foreshadowing of it. When he talks about the glory, he says that the children could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So that's a little hint. This wasn't permanent. His glory, the glory on his face, that is, was fading. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So if in that dispensation, under that covenant associated with death, there was still something of the glory of God, so much so that Moses' face would beam, how much more now in this dispensation with the new covenant, where the Lord is not writing his commandments on stone, he's writing it on our hearts and our minds. He says, but even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, there are some things that are so bright, they make other lights fade, right? So you look at a flashlight. If this room, if we turned out all the lights and I had a flashlight, the light would look bright. You'd see it. But if I go out at noon and the sun is directly overhead and I turn on the flashlight, unless you look directly at the flashlight, you don't even know it's on, do you? You don't see the light shining anywhere. Because there's a greater light that obscures the light of that flashlight. Now think about Saul of Tarsus when he was saved. When he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he gives his testimony later, he says, I saw a light that was brighter than the light of the noonday sun. The light of the glory of the risen Christ obscured the very sun. In fact, obscured everything from Saul's vision, because he was blind thereafter. So there's a new kind of glory in town, he's saying here, that excels that old. For if what was passing away was glorious, verse 11, what remains? Now notice that difference. In the old, it's associated with being passing away. Something temporary. Something fading. The new, it's something that remains. Right? Something permanent. So what the Lord brings to us isn't something that's going to fade or pass away. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. See, ultimately why Moses wore that veil is not because his face was so bright that they said, oh, Moses, tone it down. You know, like Santa when he first sees Rudolph's nose. Rudolph, with your nose so bright. Sorry, I'm into Charlie's patch on that stuff. Anyway, no. The reason, he says here, why he had that veil on is so that they wouldn't see that that glory was fading. This was something for God that Moses had there that demonstrated to them something of the glory of God. But it was less than what God was going to do later. And God had Moses wear this veil so they wouldn't see the diminishing of that glory. But now he picks up that metaphor of the veil, and he says in verse 14, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now imagine that statement. There are things in the Old Testament that Israel couldn't see because they were veiled. For instance, the articles of furniture of the tabernacle. The average Israelite in their lifetime would never see that. Because every time they struck the tent, every time they took down the tabernacle, the priests came in first and they covered up the different articles of furniture, with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant, which was borne
on the shoulders there. I don't think that was covered. But the other articles of furniture, I know for a fact, from the book of Numbers, were covered. So they wouldn't see those. And it's amazing how in Acts 13, Paul talks about the scriptures which are read every Sabbath day. And how James references that also in Acts 15. That the synagogue has this lectionary. They have the Bible broken down into sections that you read some every week, every Sabbath day. Some of you do a reading program where you read through the Bible in the year. Well, the synagogue, to this very day, Jewish synagogues read through their what we call the Old Testament, their Tanakh. They read through that actually multiple times in the year because it's smaller than reading through the Old and New Testament, right? Some parts of it they read multiple times. But in any case, that's read every week. And yet, he says there's a veil on their hearts when that law is read. Now that's always baffled me because I've known people, not just in Jewish circles, I've certainly known Jews that this description would apply, that they know the Old Testament by heart in Hebrew, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see He's Messiah. They don't understand that the Old Testament prophesied hundreds of times His birth, His life on earth, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His coming again in glory. All of that the Old Testament talks about. But they don't see it. They know the scriptures, but they don't think it's Jesus. They're still waiting for Messiah. Not just them, though. I've known people in Christendom, people that were Gentiles, that had PhDs in the Bible, and they knew the Bible languages, and they knew the Bible history, and they knew the Bible archaeology, and they could pick up this book and read it in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, as well as we can in English, probably better. And they were brilliant people. But when you listen to them talk, they had no faith in the God of the Bible. Didn't even believe there was a God. And you say to yourself, how do you spend your life studying a book that you don't even believe in? How do you spend your life studying it and not seeing Christ in it when He's on every page? When there's types and shadows and pictures and outright prophecy, not to mention the New Testament, which talks directly about the person and work of our Lord as well as His teaching. And Paul here explains why it is. There's a veil on their heart. Now, how do you get rid of the veil? Well, he says, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now the Lord here, I think what this verse is saying, is Spirit. That's what the Lord said in John 4, after all, God is Spirit. And so God is not material. And we can go through the material action of reading words on a page, and yet if we don't come to Christ, we can be utterly blind to what those words are saying to us. But when we turn to the Lord, He's the one that takes away the veil, and suddenly we see it. And this was Paul's own testimony. Think of how many years he memorized the scriptures. He recited the scriptures. He prayed the scriptures at the festivals. And it wasn't until he met the Lord that he said, oy vey, it's talking about Jesus. And when it talks about sinners, it's talking about me. I need the Lord Jesus to save me. And it's happened to other people before. Three of the great Old Testament scholars and writers of the 19th century in Christian circles were Adolf Safir, David Barons, and Alfred Edersheim. You may have heard of some of their books. For instance, Edersheim wrote a classic called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Again, their stuff is freely able to be read online. You don't even have to buy it anymore. But many of their works are reprinted if you want the physical form. But all three of those men started their life as Jews. Started their life disbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three of those men came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and as their Savior. When they turned to the Lord, the veil was taken out of the way, and now the scriptures made sense. But we all, with unveiled face, verse 18 says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, how do we become more like the Lord? This verse would tell us it's by looking at the Lord. How do we look at the Lord? Well, we've got to look at His Word. That's where He reveals Himself. And He describes it like looking in a mirror. Now, in the ancient world, mirrors weren't like our mirrors today. I saw a nice mirror today with a crack in it that my daughter helped make more crack. Sorry. Anyway, I hope Brother Derek forgives us. But, you look at a mirror today, and it looks pretty much like you. You look in it, and you're like, oh, that's me. Oh, yes, I can see my hair is a little messed up, or, I've got something in my nose or whatever. You look and you see it very clearly. But in the ancient world, it might be a piece of copper, for example, and they would shine it up so you could look at it, but it would be more like looking at a car after it's been through the car wash. You look at a car and you can see, what's that on the hood? Oh, that's me. Now, it's not as clear as when I go home and look in the mirror, right? In the bathroom, I don't want to go out and shave by the car. I guess I could do it if I had to, but I certainly don't want to do any intricate, I don't wear makeup, but whatever one might do that you need real fine precision to your face, you want a good modern mirror. These ancient mirrors, you could kind of see, yeah, that's me, and my hair looks a little ruffled or something, but it wouldn't be super clear just to look in it. And in the same way, we look, and initially, we see the Lord, and we don't see right away the full clarity of His beauty and glory. But as we look at the Lord more and more, we start to actually be transformed into His image. And that's an extraordinary thing. Now, we know from other scriptures that it is the work of the Spirit of God in us, that we need the Holy Spirit living in within us. You have to be a believer, in short. I mean, there are a lot of people that have come to read about the life of the Lord Jesus and read about what He taught. Gandhi was a person who loved to read the Sermon on the Mount, especially, and who said very complimentary things about Jesus. But Gandhi never became like the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because Gandhi, as far as we have any record, never got saved. He never bowed the knee and said, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." So he never had the Spirit come to live within him and transform him to the Lord. But in our actions, it says we look not at ourselves saying, "Now how can I be better? Or what do I need to change?" Ben Franklin made up a famous list where he listed a certain number of his vices, and he would concentrate on one per week. And as he thought about it, he'd make a mark behind that vice. So if it was bad language, let's say, I don't remember if that was one or not, he'd put a mark there. Oh, I said a swear word or something. And gradually, the more he thought about it, he stopped swearing. And eventually, he got through all of his list of vices. Well, that's not how you get to be like the Lord. Because we will never become like the Lord through our efforts. It will never be our work. It's got to be His work in us. It's got to be His transforming power. And the way this has happened is because, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart." We started talking last night about the mercy of God. And the Lord has shown His mercy in saving us. And so this work is His work. So we're not going to give up on it because we know the mercy that we've received from the Lord. But, verse 2, "we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, if Paul's honest and open about it, and he's preaching the true gospel, why doesn't everybody receive it? Well, the same reason the Jews don't see the Lord Jesus when the scriptures are read every week in the synagogue. He says that, "but even if our gospel is veiled," verse 3, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, Paul says, there are a lot of people that don't believe this, because they still are blind to who the Lord is. And there's the God of this world. We know Him as Satan or the devil. The Lord even called Him the ruler of this world. Not because He's the legitimate ruler, but because human beings by their sin have fallen into His trap and given Him that authority. And we don't live in a vacuum. People say, well, you know, like Fox News, we report, you decide. People think of God's truth that way. They say, well, just lay it out there for me, and I'll weigh the pros and cons, and I'll see what makes sense, and I'll decide what's true. And Paul says, no, that's not going to work. Because you're not living in a vacuum where there's no influence on your mind. There's this spiritual being that wants to blind people's minds. And what you need to dispel that darkness is for the Creator, the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light. You need Him to shine with light in your heart and to reveal the beauty of the image of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And the wonderful thing is, God reveals that light to just a select few. No, John chapter 1 tells us, this is that light which lighteneth every man who cometh into the world. That God is shining that light here and there on everybody. And He wants to dispel the darkness, and He wants to show us who the real true God is. And so when we receive that light, as He's later going to say in chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That when we receive that light, suddenly we understand. Suddenly we see who God is. Suddenly God reproduces Himself in our lives. So what is true Christian ministry? It's not holding up ourselves. It's not having our own agenda in why we preach. It's saying, no, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. That we're about His business. We want to tell you the gospel, the truth. That's what we want to put before people. We're not pointing to us and saying, come be like me. We're pointing to the Savior and saying, look at the mercy He showed me. Look at His grace in saving me. Look at what He's done for me. What could He do for you?